Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast of Real Recovery. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody. Help, you know I need someone.
Help. Hello, everyone. Welcome to what will soon be another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. So glad you joined us tonight. Bill Arnold on this side of the studio. Across the way, George E. Fraser. Hello, George.
Bill.
Yeah. George, if you could have a superpower, would you want to be able to fly or just sleep through the night without having to get up to go to the bathroom?
Okay, let me get back to you on that.
All right. Sounds good. George, I want to start off tonight by quoting Psalm 121, verse 5, that says, "The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day nor the moon by night." I'll tell you, the sun will not harm me by day because I don't go out in it.
You don't go outside.
No, I keep the shades pulled tight.
That's a comforting verse for me.
Me too. Yep. "He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." So his eyes are upon us all the time. And that's a good chunk of news.
I like that. With the anxiety in life and the worries and just knowing that we're not alone.
Yeah. George, I want to talk a little bit tonight about broken homes, because is there any such thing as not a broken home? I mean, isn't there brokenness in virtually every home?
Well, I don't know. I live by myself. I mean, that's kind of sad.
That's pretty broken.
I think so. I think we all have our issues and trials and tribulations.
I mean, none of us should ever pretend that we have a perfect home, because we all have problems. I mean, we all come with fine print, don't we?
Absolutely.
And we have little things that we probably don't tell everybody. And that can sometimes become problematic. It can turn into addictions. It can turn into life problems, disasters. And that's more brokenness. We're broken people.
Broken people would have broken homes.
Yes, yes. And our guest tonight has got a story that's connected to a broken home. And it's going to talk a little bit about where that brought him and what that produced in his life. I'm not saying that was his fault, but part of what contributed to his addiction.
It starts in a lot of people's stories that there's trauma in their childhood and there's a natural response to that. There's a coping strategy, and that can be one of the first things that leads down to a road that doesn't end too well.
Mm-hmm. And not until you kind of return to the basics or learn the basics are you going to move forward in your life. I remember when I was a Navy SEAL, my drill instructor would always say, always go back to the basics.
That's comforting, like the psalm verse for me. We know that in the studio here, we're
right,
safe.
Right. Well, I suppose if I'm going to be honest, I should exchange the words Navy SEAL with Cub Scout and the word drill instructor with den mother. That probably would be more of truth-telling.
I could see you as a Cub Scout.
I was a Cub Scout. I had the little neckerchief, a little ring up on the neckerchief. I've got the Cub Scout ring. I tell you, George.
What's the motto?
I don't remember.
Did you guys sell cookies?
No, that was the Girl Scouts.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, we did like arts and crafts and stuff, and yeah, it was good.
That's why I never joined that. I don't do arts and crafts. We were playing hockey and stuff where I lived.
Really?
Yeah, but you had arts and crafts.
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
What's our next step?
George, we always talk about a step on Real Recovery.
We do.
And I think tonight should be no exception. And I assume that you've prepared.
I am ready.
We're unscripted, unrehearsed show.
My life is
and I
total
say,
preparation.
If you have any criticism about our show, as long as it's not negative, feel free to call us.
That's.
I would just be shocked if anyone called.
Yeah.
It'd be
nice.
It'd be kind of fun.
So we're on step five tonight. The reason we do the steps, just to roll this one back up occasionally, there's nothing magic about a 12-step program. The magic is God and His Son, Jesus. But what the 12 steps enable us to do is put ourselves to death so we can access God. The 12 steps to me, Bill, and I'm sure you will agree, is about getting yourself, your ego, deflating it. And that way we can access God. It's idolatry. We want to be God. And that's how we get into the problem. And so we need to get this. And step five is we admit it to God and to ourselves the exact nature of our wrongs. And, Bill, we've worked with 12-step recovery guys for a long time. we see people go by the first part of this step. They want to get with a clergyman or their sponsor and talk about all the bad things they've done and move on because they feel bad. But they don't get forgiveness from the living God. If you're going to sign up for recovery, get recovery. And there's only one recovery, the new life, and it's only through Jesus. Jesus is the only one who has the power to forgive sins. But we know from 1 John, Bill, the first verse you ever memorized was what?
1 John 1:9.
Okay, what's it say?
If you confess your sins to God, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness.
And we want that because it's appointed once the man to die and then the judgment. We all are broken. We all have sins. I want to get forgiveness. And this step is not about making myself feel better. It's about getting right with God. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. So if you're in recovery from chemical dependency or eating or gambling or a sex addiction, whatever, and you've stopped the behavior, fabulous. But if you don't have a relationship with the living God, you are not in recovery. And that's what we want to emphasize.
Is there something you must have to be happy?
Jesus.
Of course. But what about prior to Jesus?
Well, I think that's how we get here, is nothing else works. Nothing's good enough. We have these God substitutes that might work for a while, but you have to keep doing them, and you have to do more and more and more, and the effect is less and less. You really have a tolerance, Bill, and there's a withdrawal from those things, too. But once you find Jesus and you walk with God and you're working on your walk, you realize, gosh, this is getting better and better and better. It's not less and less. It's more.
Mm-hmm. And do we feel that, George, you can make invisible pain visible when you bring it into the light of the gospel? I mean, don't we have a lot of invisible pain that we walk around with and we keep from other people?
Sure.
Okay.
There's a separation from God, which I think you need to have your vertical relationship right to have your horizontal relationships right.
Mm-hmm.
If God and I are in sync and I'm walking with the Lord, it's a lot easier for me to have intimacy with my fellow believers. And let's realize our secrets keep us sick, but God knows everything about you and he still loves you, Bill.
Mm-hmm. And tell me more about step five, and then we'll take a break and bring on our guest.
Well, what we do is we look at all the things that are our nature that are wrong, our selfishness, our pride, maybe our sex behavior, our drinking, our drugging. And there's acts of omission, things we could have done, and not just things that we did do, commission. So there's omission and commission. And I want to say that the biggest one, I think, is what could have been in our lives. When we look at all the history, when people do their drug use history and their criminal history of all the things they did wrong, what could they have done for God that they didn't do? All our talents come from God, and there's a purpose why he gave them to us. Mm-hmm. That's to glorify him.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a lot left on the table. But you can change that right now. You can change that tonight. You can get on your knees, and you can confess to God. You don't need another person, and say, Jesus, I want you to come into my heart and forgive me my sins, and I want to start a relationship with you. It doesn't cost anything, and it's worth more than everything, and you can do it right now.
Mm-hmm. And we all have faith. It's where you place it. You have faith, I have faith, and
yes.
You know, you look at the atheist and you think, wow, that person has a lot of faith to believe there is no God.
Oh, absolutely.
Yep.
And we were talking about that one day, and I said, you know, Bill, sometimes I kind of go, gosh, is this really true? It sounds too good to be true with Jesus. It is. And you said, yeah, but look around. Who created everything? How does that work? And that stumps me.
Mm-hmm. Just like me to say something kind of interesting.
Actually, it was shocking. But it is like you. And that's why I talked to you about that. You know, we have a safe relationship where you're not going to slam me.
Mm-hmm.
And that's Romans 1. The invisible qualities or the visible qualities point to the invisible creator. They have to.
And sin starts relational because we're born with a sin condition. And sin is relational before it ever becomes behavioral.
Explain that one to me.
Well, we start with a sin condition. So sin isn't our behavior first. Our first sin is our relationship, which is fallen from God.
From God, okay.
Yes, we are in a fallen state. So when you're in a lost condition, it's going to be pretty logical to go out and do idiotic things. Because sin masquerades oftentimes.
You calling me an idiot?
I'm not.
You were looking at me.
No, I was looking your direction for sure.
Okay.
But I wasn't calling you anything specifically.
Actually, that's pretty fair. I've done some idiotic things, and we do apart from God, because what's our guide? Us.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So, George, I think now we're going to bring on pretty soon. We're going to bring on our guest, Christian, who's in studio with us tonight. And I have to tell you, get ready, because this story is going to be big.
I'm thinking it is.
No, there's a lot to it. And we're going to try to get through it all in the next 45 minutes. So we are glad you're with us tonight on Real Recovery. Thanks for being with us. We'll be back in just a minute. Everybody, Real Recovery, Bill Arnold, George Fraser, Alex W. on the board. George, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but is Alex the coolest guy you know?
Besides you, yeah.
No. I think he's cooler than me.
Cooler than I.
Cooler than I. Thank you for correcting my grammar.
I'm here for you. I love you. You know that.
I know.
It is always good to have Alex here.
Always good to be here.
There you go. This is the team.
That's why we have an award-winning show. We're there for each other.
All right.
George, Christian, you better be good. We're not.
Not. George, our guest tonight has got quite a past, and it did start with a broken home, and that caused trouble for sure.
Yep.
And we're going to start kind of where it all began. Christian, welcome to the show.
Hi, how are you doing?
We're very good. So tell us what it was like when you were a kid wanting love and attention, and what happened?
It was kind of a whirlwind when I was a kid. You know, it was a lot of drug use, a lot of alcohol use growing up.
At what age?
As long as I can remember.
Okay.
That's just kind of was. I had a older brother and sister, and we just kind of were there for each other. We did things as a family, but it was always revolved around alcohol, a lot of chaos. I don't really remember knowing real love. You know, I thought I did as a kid, but growing up, getting older, and you kind of see it was just, it's really kind of a self-serving family.
Mm-hmm.
And if we were out of the way, you know, we were doing pretty good. So,
it was helpful to just not be noticed.
Yeah, it was really helpful. And we spent a lot of time by ourselves and kind of running around doing things we shouldn't have been doing.
And that started at a pretty young age?
At a pretty young age.
Yeah. 10, 11, 12?
Before that, I don't remember everything precisely, but I do know because of my criminal history, I got my first criminal charge at age of 11 in 1989.
Mm-hmm. And what was that for?
I believe it was for a burglary.
11.
At 11 years old. I came from a very poor family, and I say my parents were always using and stuff like that. And a lot of times if we wanted things, I learned from my older brother. He was 4 years older than me, and, you know, I kind of hung out with him and his friends. And I remember breaking in the house looking for mostly alcohol and fireworks and trinkets. You know, I didn't have a lot of stuff when I was young. So
you're just looking for a little stuff.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah,
11 years old, Georgie. That's an early start.
Wow, it sounds confusing, Bill.
Yeah.
You're 11. And
yeah.
Is this normal?
Yeah.
And why don't I have stuff everybody else does?
And right. And your parents were using alcohol or drugs or a little
alcohol,
bit of all?
My mother never really was a drinker.
Uh-huh.
My father was quite a drinker, you know, as everyone else was in my family.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so I think that's maybe where they got it as well. It's, I believe, just what everyone in my family used at one point or another, but I know like marijuana, I used quite a bit of that and would grow it and stuff like that.
You would grow it?
No, my parents.
Your parents
would
grow
it. It was a part of life. You know, I thought it was normal to have marijuana and alcohol around the house growing up. I just thought it was normal until, you know, a period in life later on, I think the DARE program came into our school and I started learning it wasn't really kind of normal. You know, our family was kind of different. And then I became kind of ashamed of it, you know, never really told anyone about it. It was pretty chaotic at a young age, you know.
Okay, so did you pay attention in high school at all, or didn't you care about high school because you were busy with other activities?
I'll tell you, through grade school, actually, I paid attention, did quite well. But when I was in, like, the fourth grade, my parents separated and got a divorce. So when I got into high school, we moved schools in seventh grade. We're forced to move. My mom lost the house. And, you know, not only was I the poor kid and it came from a broken home, and now I was the new kid too.
Mm-hmm.
So I pretty much gave up caring at that point, you know. I wasn't getting any attention at home. Nobody liked me at the new school. And I kind of fell in with the bad crowd right away, you know. And I knew that type of crowd, you know, a lot of, even at seventh grade, there was a lot of kids smoking marijuana, smoking cigarettes, drinking alcohol.
Mm-hmm.
So I just kind of got in with them guys and just kind of was off to the races from there. You know, I never really looked back.
Yeah, but you wanted some association. You wanted to fit in somewhere, didn't you?
Yeah, I certainly did.
Yeah.
You know, nobody wants to be alone all the time, you know. That's kind of how I felt.
Yeah, George, we hear that over and over.
Sure. I was thinking back, Bill, how tough it would be with your family of origin. You're loyal to them, and then you go to school and see that what's going on isn't right,
mm-hmm.
that shouldn't be happening. You had to be very conflicted and torn, weren't you?
You know, I was confused. Everything that I thought was normal, I was finding out wasn't normal. So I didn't really, you know, but I still wanted to fit in. So, you know,
sure.
I was just very confused and
And that's really a tough enough to age anyway, and you're right.
Yeah,
you know,
seventh grade.
You're going to identify. You don't want to be alone, so you get in with the crowd that's the fast crowd and
yeah.
the cool kids and their troublemakers.
Yeah, so that's about what I did, you know, and they kind of accepted me, you know, and for the first time I kind of felt important, you know.
Mm-hmm.
My parents didn't really much care, so even at seventh, eighth grade, I was running the streets, going into town, not a lot of accountability,
mm-hmm.
so, you know.
Now, I'll back up and ask, did your parents not care, or do you think they might have not been in a good place to be able to care?
You know, and that's...
A tough question. I don't mean to...
It's kind of a tough question, you know, and I'd like to think, you know, I think my parents did the best they could with what they knew,
mm-hmm.
which, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, because we didn't really know or what I find in life now to be. There was definitely no example of that growing up. But, you know... I was really confused about caring and if they did care when I was young, because it seemed like they didn't care until they separated.
Hmm.
And then all of a sudden I was important, because, you know, even though I had two siblings, I was the only child between my mother and father. And so when they separated, now all of a sudden there was a huge custody war over me. And so I felt wanted and loved and accepted, like everyone wanted me, you know, for the first time. And then when the divorce was over and my mom won, it seemed like nobody cared.
Mm-hmm.
So it really kind of skewed my view of if they really cared about me or not.
You were just a pawn at that point, huh?
Yeah.
A power pawn.
So I never, you know, I know now looking back that they love me, you know, and I can say from my own experience through addiction and how my life has been, I got people in my life I've loved greatly, but you know, looking back, I surely didn't show them that.
Mm-hmm.
So I'd like to think that that may be what they were going through as well.
Okay, so trouble with the law at 11, plenty of middle school alcohol, drug use. When did you start experimenting with something a little bit harder than marijuana and alcohol?
I can't say exactly when it was, but I know when I was 15 years old, I was already selling methamphetamine.
At 15?
At 15 years old. I know I entered my first treatment program, outpatient treatment, at 15 years old. And I don't remember the exact specifics, but I know a lot of the things in my past because of consequences that I dealt with at a certain point. So
mm-hmm.
I know by 15 that I was already using and selling methamphetamine from time to time because I had gotten in trouble and had to go to treatment for it. I had a brain injury when I was like 17, someone threw a brick through my car window, and I got some slight brain damage and stuff. So it affected a lot of my memories from that,
mm-hmm.
from my young age and
mm-hmm.
with the drug use. So I don't remember the exact dates and specifics.
Yep.
But I do know by that age I was already experimenting with methamphetamine and cocaine. So.
George, I have a question for you. All right, you're 15 years old, you're selling meth. Where are you getting it?
From the meth dealer.
Why did I know the oracle of wisdom would come through once again?
Thank you. I'm here for you, though. I'm a licensed counselor.
I know that.
Yeah, where were you getting it?
Well, I'll tell you, it was, like I said, I had a brother that was 4 years older than me, and I hung out with him and a lot of his friends. And like I say, my parents used to grow marijuana, and drug use was always around my home. All of our family, friends, their kids, I mean, it was a lifestyle. I knew where to get coke and methamphetamine before I knew somebody who could buy me alcohol. You know, it was a part of my life. I came from a small town in Minnesota, up north, and that was what people did that I knew, you know, growing up. That's what people did in their spare time. They got drunk and they got high, and it was nothing to find someone.
Okay, every time I hear that, George, I always just go, what do you mean you were dealing at 15? Where do you get that?
Right. It's a lifestyle, Bill. There's no childhood here.
I'll tell you what, and the truth of that is, as scary as it may be, and this was 20 years ago, because I'm 36 now, so 21 years ago this was going on in my school. I can't even imagine what's going on in schools nowadays. I mean, I would sell it in school to people I knew, to fellow kids. So,
I mean, you're in Cub Scouts at 15, and he's selling meth. There's no childhood here.
None whatsoever.
So he's a survivor, and he's doing what he needs to do to survive emotionally, getting in with a group of people because he's all alone. He can't rely on his family. That's a tough deal.
Mm-hmm.
That's a hardened grown-up at 15, and we're not equipped to do that. You know, so congratulations on surviving that. That's a big deal.
I'll tell you, looking back, you know, I always thought I was alone growing up, and that no one was there for me. But looking back, I don't think I survived on my own. I think there's a Lord above who had brought me through that stuff. And I'm just thankful for, you know, like today, being here and being able to talk, you know. I think he carried me through it, even though at the time I never knew him or never seen him. But now looking back, I think that's the only reason why I survived.
No, absolutely. Lord, and your parents did the best they could.
The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day nor the moon by night. He's looking out for him all the time.
Yep. That's comforting, isn't it?
I love it.
And a lot of times, Bill, we can prove that by looking back that there's no way we should have survived what we did when we hear stories like this.
How many times do you hear that, George?
Everyone. A lot.
That's everybody's story. It's crazy. So now you've had experience as a dealer and a user, and it's almost like the Addams Family. Remember that show on TV, George? Where they had all that crazy stuff going on in the house, but to them it was totally normal.
Cousin It,
you know.
There was the hand.
The hand, yeah, and Cousin It. And everybody thought it was normal because that's what they did in their house. And it sounds like in Christian's case, drug use, drug growing, drug dealing, drug selling, everything is just normal.
That's what you know.
Right. So when did you start getting in trouble with the law again?
Like I said, I know for sure I got my first conviction at 11. I believe I was 13 or 14. I was in St. Croix Boys Camp. I did a stint in New Ulm JDC a few times. I was in Red Wing. I turned 18 in Red Wing. I was in Sauk Center, which is a juvenile prison. I spent a lot of time in my juvenile life in and out of lockup. Like I said, I fell in with the wrong crowd. And I would get picked on by the kids. Back in my day, you'd call them preppies and stuff like that.
You'd call them George.
You know, kids are mean, and they label each other, you know, and they get
like
in subgroups.
Like you just, this was an example right there.
I fought a lot, you know. I was very ashamed of who I was. I was very embarrassed. And
you had no grounding, did you? You didn't have God in your life, and you didn't really feel like you came from a place of security. So you had to go fight for yourself in the world. You had to find somewhere to fit in, and the path of least resistance is the drug and alcohol crowd.
Yeah.
And, of course, that turns into crime and everything else, right?
A lot of violence, a lot of crime, a lot of fighting. Most of my trouble was for fighting.
Were you scared a lot?
I was very scared, and that's why I fought. No, I was very scared.
George, I can't picture you in a fight. I mean, I can, but I can then picture you on the ground. So
look at my nose.
I know.
That's interesting to say that because, to me, just hearing the story, Bill, here's a guy struggling to survive, mm-hmm. literally to stay alive.
Right.
And you know, you paid some heavy dues. The camp you went to, I'm guessing we're not talking canoes and fishing, correct?
No.
And how many treatments have you been to? How many treatments did you attend in your life to this point?
12.
12, okay. So, and then we've got a criminal record. We're going to talk about that when we come back from the break. We're going to hear a little bit about the path that took you on, and then we're going to hear about the transformation that came into your life when Christ entered and changed you into a new man. How about that, George?
Nice.
Yeah, it's going to be good. We're going to take a very short break. When we come back, there's going to be more with Christian. We're so glad you're sticking with us tonight. You listen to Real Recovery on Faith Radio. Welcome back to Real Recovery. Bill Arnold, George Fraser, Alex on the board coming at you tonight with both tone and tenacity. We're talking to Christian in the studio tonight. He's got a story that is, from childhood, been very, very self-destructive. And now we're sort of at a point where the criminal record and the felonies are starting to collect.
Yeah.
How many felonies?
Today I have 12.
12. And how many criminal convictions?
55 total.
55. That's a big number.
Yeah, I didn't realize it was so much until recently. I was dealing with a case, the last one that I dealt with, and I'm believing the last one I'll ever deal with, and it had all the discovering stuff in it, and it was 55. That's how I know my first conviction was at 11, because it states it in the paperwork.
Okay, and then I would imagine some of these felonies and convictions led you to government housing?
Yeah, yeah, I've spent my fair share of time at government housing. That's a fair statement.
Yeah, and then how many years have you been in prison?
Total between juvenile and adult, I would say probably 10 to 12 years incarceration on an installment program.
Mm-hmm.
The last extended period of time I was in for was for just about 5 years straight.
Just 5 years straight. George,
ouch.
Ouch. Makes my throat tighten up.
Yeah.
Which is bad because I'm on radio.
Yeah, but your head's bobbing. It works.
My head is bobbing.
We've worked with guys, Christian, that, you know, will catch felonies, as they say, and I can do the time.
Felonies.
It's a cost of doing business. Is that the mindset at the time?
Oh, I'll be 100% honest with you. I didn't figure I'd live long enough to go to prison. I remember specifically in my early 20s, before I did the 5 years, I was on what I called a felony run. I'd got in trouble in Wisconsin. I'd sold some meth to an undercover cop. I was in their jail, supposed to do 8 months. They let me go out one morning to look for a job, and I escaped. And I didn't go back. And so I knew I was going to be going to prison. I didn't care. I was just getting as high as I could, fighting, robbing people. I believe I stole 12 guns from one guy's home, and I used one of them to shoot at a guy who had robbed me. And that's ultimately what brought me to prison. So, when it got to that point, I just didn't care. And I had the mindset that I was going to get in a shootout with the police if they pulled me over. I always had a pistol with me. And that's just how bad I was deceived. I didn't think it was worth living, and I didn't care if I did.
Okay, so tell me what you go to prison the last time for 5 years.
Yep.
Are you defiant in prison? Are you angry? Are you broken? Are you talking to God? Are you going to Bible study? What's happening in your brain?
You know, that's funny you say that, you know, because that's when I first really met God, was before I went to prison. I was sitting in a jail up in Mora, Minnesota, and a group called Pilot Outreach used to come into the jails up there, and I didn't care about God. The only thing I'd known about God growing up was that he didn't exist and he didn't care about us. My dad was an atheist, and I was never baptized until this last year.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't know God in my house. And this group came, and every week the guys go to this meeting, they come back, and one night they came back and they had cookies and coffee. And I was like, what's this all about? And I said, well, there's this group that comes and they give us cookies and coffees, and it's a church group. And I said, well, sign me up. So I went because of some cookies and coffee. I met the Lord. I went to this group called Pilot Outreach, like I say, and there was a wonderful group of ladies that came there, and they showed care and concern. And just started reading to me about, you know, the Bible and teaching us. And I first accepted the Lord Jesus into my heart in the year 2000, fighting this case, looking at going to prison. And actually, I'd heard about a program back then, a teen challenge program. This group said they'd bring me an application, and they could, instead of me going to prison, that they'd let me, they could probably get me into this teen challenge program and not have to go to prison. And I told them no. There's no hope for me. You can't save me. I ain't going to do this program. And I went to prison then. And while I was there, you know, I didn't go in there clinging to the Lord. I'm a pretty small guy of stature. And I had to portray, you know, a guy that I wasn't. I had to act like I wasn't. My whole life, that's what I've done. You know, I try to be this tough guy, this hard guy, so people couldn't hurt me or get close to me, you know, and that's how I was in prison, and I didn't like it.
Mm-hmm. Do you think you could drop George with one punch?
I don't think I would like to try.
No, if you wanted to, though, I would. It wouldn't be no problem on this side of the microphone.
No, I don't really think that's a great idea.
Maybe he's right-handed, Bill. Maybe you're close.
I'll tell you, he's
such a nice guy. I really like your honesty. If I can stop you for a second, and thanks for not hitting me. I really like your honesty about how scared you were, because we all do that. We all try to be somebody we're not,
mm-hmm.
because we know we don't add up. And your whole life you were doing that. These ladies come with some cookies. And all of a sudden, maybe there's some hope there, Bill.
Well, he said, I'm absolutely hopeless.
Yeah, and that changes.
Mm-hmm.
And you think about the little acts you do, and all of a sudden you are going away again, but there's something there. Maybe. And, Bill, what you talk about at the Salvation Army all the time is the information people have about God. You'll say, well, I wouldn't like a God like that either.
Mm-hmm.
You had some bad information about God.
Yeah, yeah, that's for certain.
So he's got an opportunity now.
Yeah.
You know, the Bible says give a cup of cold water to someone in need, or a cup of, you know.
Hot coffee and cookies.
Hot coffee and cookies.
What kind of cookies?
Chocolate chip?
You know, I don't remember.
Okay.
I just remember it was cookies and coffee.
You killed the whole story there. Okay?
I'm
that
sorry.
Yeah.
I think the whole thing is made up now.
Yeah, yeah, me too. I can't say. I just remember it was coffee and cookies. You know, and when you're in a jail.
That's a big deal, isn't it?
It's a real big deal.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, and then when I got there, the thing that really got me about them, they were so kind. They were so nice. And they just, I mean, you could tell they cared. And I never met these ladies. And that kind of stuck.
Okay, George, aside here. You know, how many times do people try to do ministry where they feel unprepared or unqualified or they don't know their Bible well enough, and all he remembers is how much these ladies cared for him?
Yep.
The power of love.
No, it's just nice that people go out of their way to go there. And we hear that from guys all the time. Mm-hmm. You know, when you'd come down to the Army and volunteer and the other volunteers, these guys care enough and they come down every week. That's a big deal. They don't have to do it.
No, absolutely not.
So you go to prison now.
Yep.
Did you get in a Bible study in prison?
Not at first. Actually, if you want to know the truth about it, I went completely the other way. And like I said, I had to pretend to try to be a guy I wasn't. So I got involved with this group. And they studied Asatru, which is Old Norse gods and stuff of that nature, and I didn't believe in it, but I needed someone. I wanted to be accepted, and I wanted to be with people who would protect me and accept me and pretend to care for me. So I didn't, not for a while, but I'll tell you, something happened when I was in Stillwater. I'd been in for a few years, or a couple of years, and I have a daughter, and she had got taken from her mother and got placed in foster care, and her mother didn't seem to care. And I got word that happened, and I started talking with child services and asked them, what do I have to do as a father to get my child when I come home? And that's what started to turn my life around. I figured I got to do something different. Now I got someone who actually needs me. No one else seems to care about this kid. And so I went back to a Bible study. I went back to start going to chapel service because I don't know.
Little baby changes lives, doesn't it, George?
Could you identify with the fact that maybe nobody really cared for you, and now you're in a position to care for somebody? Was that a big piece here?
Yeah, I suppose it was. I had a kid that really needed me. And I never really gave it a lot of thought when she was with her mom, because I thought that she had someone to take care of her. And once that was gone, that was not an option. It was up to me.
All of a sudden, you matter a lot to somebody, don't you?
Yep. And I'll tell you, at the end of it, I ended up getting custody of her. I took parenting classes, fathering classes. I did everything I could in that prison from that point forward to try to become a better person. And I got out, and I ended up did getting custody of her, and I have had full custody of her since 2005. So she's just about 17 next month now. So
you're a hard guy not to like, and I'm interested to hear how the process worked for you, that once you decided, okay, there's something to live for, I got a little piece of God, how did you enlarge your walk with God?
You know, and that's the thing. You hear people talk all the time about seeds, and until you really experience some of them or you see the fruits of it, you don't really know what that means. But I didn't really broaden my walk with the Lord until the last, about 14 months ago. It really got serious for me, but when I got out, like I said, I went to Bible studies when I was in jail, because a lot of people do that when they're in jail. They think it's the right thing to do. And you want to believe in something bigger and better than yourself. And even though I went, as soon as I got out, I didn't need it no more. And that's what happens so many times with guys. That happened with me, and I tried to make it on my own. you know, I got a job. I tried to conquer life on my terms with me in control and me behind the wheel, and ultimately ended up going back into addiction pretty heavily. And it wasn't until truly coming to know the Lord recently that I've been able to find sobriety and get a true walk with the Lord. But as far as when I got out of prison, it was I put him back on the shelf and said I can do it my way. And that was in 05, and in 2013 that finally came to a head, and now I know that the only way is his way. I can't make it my way.
And that it's a lifelong journey. It's a process, and it's something that you probably got thoroughly engaged in the Word of God. Am I right?
That is true.
Isn't that the answer, George?
Yes.
The beginning and the end.
Interested how that happened, though, Bill. Doesn't just kind of happen. We get out in 2005, and then in 2013, I got serious. What happened?
Well, I'll tell you, like I said, I tried to do it on my own. You know, I went to work as soon as I got out of prison. Got custody of my kid shortly after I got out. And this whole time, I had a girl, a fiance. Actually, I've been with her for almost 14 years. We're married now. I've been married almost 6 years. And just tried to be a family man, but I never knew how to live. I never could get over it. You know, I went back to drinking as soon as I got out, and I tried to just drink and just stay away from the meth and stay away from the marijuana. And that didn't last long. You know, the moral of the story is I didn't know how to live. Every time a stress would happen at work, I didn't know how to deal with it. When someone close to me would die, I didn't know how to deal with that. When my wife tried to love me, I didn't know how to deal with that. And I surely didn't know how to show love to other people the way they deserved it. And it all came to a head last year. Ended up, my wife was gone. I kicked her out, told her I wanted a divorce. You know, a great woman kept telling me how she didn't want to see me die like this. You know, she was tired of watching me do this to myself and didn't want our kids to see me die like this. And I told her, I don't want to hear you tell me about this anymore. And the whole time she just wanted me to do good, and I got tired of hearing her. So she was gone. Kids were gone, didn't want nothing to do with me. Family was gone. And I figured, oh, well, you know, it's not worth it anymore. Life's not worth living. And ended up overdosing on methamphetamine. My wife gone. Mother drove me to the hospital. She's in the corner crying. And I remember blacking out. As I was blacking in out of consciousness, you know, I finally hit me. I was like, I do not want to die like this. And a couple days later, I went into the Teen Challenge program.
That's where we're going to take a little short break. And when we come back, we're going to hear the fruits.
Nice hook.
It's a nice hook, Georgie.
Yeah.
Yeah. You're listening to Real Recovery. Thanks for being with us tonight. We'll be back in just a minute. We're back. Thanks for staying with us tonight. We're listening to Christian's story, and it's powerful. George, we hate being told what to do, and we don't want to give up control of our lives. And Christian fought for control of his life to the point where he was in a meth overdose and at rock bottom, and he decided treatment number 12 or number 13 would be Teen Challenge.
Number 12.
Number 12. So let's sign up for the long-term program at Teen Challenge. And this is when he starts sinking his roots into the Word of God and how the Word of God starts to dramatically change his life and produce him into the fine young man he is today.
Well, thanks.
I didn't really mean that, but anyway, it just
sounded
good, didn't it?
Yeah, I'll claim it
anyway. Yeah.
yeah, so then, you know, that's how that worked. I got entered in a Teen Challenge program. And I didn't sign up for the year-long program at first. I just signed up for the short-term program. My county wanted me to do 60 days there.
Mm-hmm.
Like I say, my wife was gone. She just came. She left state because I told her to leave, and she just came back the day before. And she was thankful and glad I was there. Everyone's glad I was in the program, you know. I just got there. I just decided to just surrender it all.
Mm-hmm. So you're the first time where you're saying, all right, God, I give it all to you.
It was the first time in my life.
First time. Now, George, that will apply to anyone listening tonight, whether you're struggling with drugs, alcohol, and you've tried desperately to do it on your own. Tonight, you can say what Christian said, I don't want to do it by myself anymore. I give it to you, God.
Right.
Step one. And then your life can start changing tonight.
You're going to do what you want to do. If you want to go back to using, you will. if you want to stay walking with God, you will do that too. You just got to break it down to a daily deal. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Each day is enough trouble of his own. And so you're in there. What was it like at first? Was it overwhelming?
I'd tell you it was real overwhelming. You go from having, I just got a place on the lake. I thought I was doing well by world standards, even though I was struggling with addiction. I was a union carpenter, had a house on the lake, had a wife, had kids. And now here I am in the middle of a program with 50 guys around me. And like any program, there's guys that are serious and guys that aren't serious. And I was just trying to think straight. It was very overwhelming, coming off of methamphetamine addiction and an overdose. And that's one of the big things that really got me to go to the long-term program. Trying to get over this addiction, it takes a while before you can even think straight and to really start to process what your life has become, and then to start making some life-changing decisions, So, yeah, it was real overwhelming. Like I said, at first my family was glad I was there, and then they wanted me to leave. It's kind of a... It was a struggle. It was really a struggle to stay into the program at first.
Big surprise there, huh, George?
It is. It's a big change.
How long does it take the brain to settle down from an addiction? Is it 90 days?
Well, they talk about post-acute withdrawal, and that can last up to 18 months or longer.
Mm-hmm.
And you're right. There's a physical change. There's a psychological change. There's a huge spiritual change. And you're also in a new environment, which is another stress factor. I like that. When we talk about being willing to go to any lengths to get God and to walk in his way, time, one of the first things we see, Bill, are guys who say, I want to stay until I'm ready to go. I love that.
Mm-hmm.
Not punching your ticket and getting out.
Yeah, and that was a huge factor in me going to a long-term program. And you know what? Even though I've been in a treatment facility for the last year, it's been the best year of my life, I really learned some stuff there. And when I say, for the first time in my life, I surrendered, I dove into the Word of God, and I had some time with that. But for this time, things were jumping off the page to me, and God was telling me to give it all to me. This for me, I'm 36. This is more than just drugs and alcohol addiction. It was a whole life of not knowing who I was, unforgiveness, a shame, or being ashamed, just all kinds of stuff I'd been dragging around me my whole life that I was hiding, and afraid that people would find out who I really was. And I didn't even really know who I really was. So, he just said, give it all to me. And so I started getting honest about everything. I talked with my wife and got honest with her about some stuff that I had done and some infidelities in my marriage. And that's been a big struggle. That was a big struggle for me trying to get clean in the past. Every time you'd go in, and you'd focus on the drugs and alcohol, and I never really focused on the baggage I was carrying, and to get that stuff out there. And this time, I was determined that when I come out of treatment this time, I was going to have no more secrets. I was going to have nothing that's going to pop up. I wasn't going to hide behind anything, and I'm going to be who I am. And if you've known what I've done, then amen, I'm happy for you, because I know what I've done, and God knows what I've done. And I've been forgiven of all of that, and so that's kind of some of the stuff I was working through while I was there. It's just... and that's so crazy how you're talking about the fifth step today. I had no idea you're going to be talking about that, but that's one of the biggest things that's been helping drive me so far, is just getting all that stuff out, making a confession and just, no more living in the past, no more living in that stuff. I went through what I went through for a reason. I don't really know what that reason was yet, but I know it happened and I'm not ashamed of it. I've been forgiven of it. And the Lord's going to keep walking with me forward, yeah.
I really like that. What happens to us when we get into a new life? If we hold on to something from the past, it's a time bomb, and it's going to go off on us down the road. I'm a new creation in Christ. I need to lay this all at the foot of the cross if I'm going to go forward. Jesus said, the burden is light. You can't be bringing the load from the past. And when you do that, you get forgiveness, Bill. 1 John, if I'm faithful to forgive, or to ask for forgiveness and confess, he's faithful to forgive me. I want to start a new life that's going to be hard enough, and I'm a new creation. You don't, put new wine into old wineskins.
No, you sure don't.
I thought I'd throw that in. It's a recovery show. Did you get it?
I did get that. George, here's Psalm 139, which applies to Christian what he just said. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Mm. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. He wants to just call himself out on everything.
Yeah.
As painful as it might be. And I would imagine that the feeling is difficulty because you're hurting people, but you're liberating yourself from lies that you've hung on to for a long time.
You know, yeah, and that's the thing. You know, and that's one thing that I suffer with in addiction, too. You know, you think you're hiding this stuff and to save people from hurting them, or if they find out that, you know, in the reality of it, most people in my life, they already knew what I had done. The only person that was, you know, that didn't really know or could be honest about it was me. I mean, my wife knew what I was doing. My family knew what I was doing. Everyone around me knew what I was doing. It was just a big act, you know, and that's kind of the way of the world, it seems. It's all a big act. It's a facade, you know. And the faster you can let down the facade and just be who you are, regardless of what it looks like to other people, I mean, the better off we're going to be. At least that's what I'm seeing for myself anyway.
And the hard part is, for a lot of us, we don't know who we are. But we know who we are in Christ. Mm-hmm. We know who we were created to be, and that's a big deal.
Well, it sounds like Christian spent a lot of time trying to form an identity, which he got no help with at home, although his parents did the best they could. They were involved in their own problems.
And don't you like mom showing up here to take him to the hospital on the OD thing?
That's right in the corner. That's a big step.
It's a big deal, yeah.
Yeah, and as you try to form your identity and figure out who you are, every time you have a new opportunity, you're stepping into a group of people that are not going to help your cause at all. Actually, it's going to take you down the wrong road. So you're consistently forming an identity with bad influences, bad characters in your life. And I always say that you don't know who you are until you first know who you are in Christ.
I like that.
Once you know who you are in Christ, then you can figure the rest of it out. But it's not until he steps into a 13-month program with Minnesota Adult and Teen Challenge that he starts to really sink his roots into the Word of God, and he starts to realize that he matters. God loves him. God's forgiven him, given him a new life and a new heart. And now he's in a position to live with a whole different strength. And it sounds like he got some nice life skills there, too, which he probably didn't get when he was a kid.
Well, it's a nice transition, and now we're moving on. You talked a little bit about hanging out with some guys from Celebrate Recovery.
Yeah, yeah.
How did that start?
Actually, how that started was my wife started going while I was in the program. You know, and she went for a lot of her own issues, you know, and that's the thing, you know. Celebrate Recovery, I love it because it's not just about addiction. It's about life recovery, you know, hurts, hang-ups, and habits. And just about everyone I come in contact with could use a group like this. You know, we go and we get together and we fellowship. But how it started for me is I went home on a pass for Thanksgiving, and my wife invited me to go. And little did I know, she had something up her sleeve, and she presented me, called me on stage. And my wife's not a public speaker. She presented me up on stage, called me up on stage, and gave me my 90-day token.
Nice.
Which was really impactful for me. I'd never had a 90-day token, and my wife gave it to me. And then I came home. My wife went for quite a while, and she moved, and she actually quit going to that group. But I came home. I graduated last month, end of the month, and my wife's like, hey, let's go to Celebrate. I'm like, yeah, that sounds great. You know, we went back to the same group where I got my token from her, and now we're just kind of involved with it. I know some people that go there, and just it's just an open, loving community, and it's a family type of community for me. My younger daughter goes in the back in the daycare. My 16-year-old helps out in the daycare. My wife goes to her group. I go to my group. So it's all about family recovery and restoration. It's not just about my recovery.
Hurts, habits, and hang-ups. We need to have a place we can go and be ourselves and still be loved, not a place where we have to go and be a person we think we're supposed to be. That's huge.
Mm-hmm. If you buy me dinner tonight, George, I'll pretend that I love you.
I have to buy you dinner every week. It's part of our deal.
It's true. Been a fascinating hour, George.
Great.
I love the stories of transformation. Christian, you've been a great guest. Thank you for being on the show.
Thank you for the
opportunity. The big show, George. I always think of Romans 12:12 when we're getting ready to sign off, which is be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Seems to be a pretty reliable piece of scripture to hold on to, especially if you're struggling or not. Have hope, be joyful. Be patient, because it is going to take time. This recovery isn't overnight.
Mm-hmm.
And be faithful in your prayer. That wraps up tonight's show. Thanks for listening. I hope you have a terrific week. Good night and God bless. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.